Anita's a member of our prayer team. Even more importantly, she's a member of my personal prayer team. And we got to celebrate 18 years together on Monday. So, yes, give her a big round of applause. She's a very resilient woman with fortunately low standards. And I'm so blessed by that. So as a result of our blessed relationship, we've got two kids. And when we send them off to school, I find myself saying this kind of phrase very often. Lauren's heading off to school. I remember, well, not so much now that she's in middle school. I don't get to kiss her very much. But I kiss her on the forehead and say, honey, have a great time at school. Remember to be good. Or as Elizabeth's going off to third grade, honey, have a great day. Love you. Be good. You're leaving them at grandma's house as you drive away happily. Yay! Okay, and you say, honey, have a great time at grandma and grandpa's house and be good. Do you ever say things like that to your kids? Just that phrase, be good. Yeah, you aspire for your kids to be good. Okay, some of you aspire for your kids to be wicked. I'm not sure. Whatever you say to your kids. But we say that all the time. Be good, be good, be good, be good, be good. You know, because, you know, we long for our kids to be good, to be good. And to a certain degree, we live in a culture that, you know, where people want to be good. We want to be good people. We want to do good things to each other. And really, every world religion is ultimately, to a certain degree, kind of oriented around that. Though Christianity has a kind of this exception, and that's the part we're going to be talking about today. I mean, every faith in the world, whether you're following the five pillars of Islam, the eightfold path of Buddhism, whether you're a Mormon and finding salvation through ordinances and temple worship and things like that, it's about being good. Do, and honey, it's all about you. And Christianity comes in with this very different approach. Done. It's all about the Son. And it's not so much about what you have done, but what has been done for you. Now, as much as we live in a culture of trying to do good and people trying to make themselves better and self-help and Oprah and Dr. Phil and all this, places where you can get good advice, but just nothing that actually satisfies, because none of it really answers this question. How good is good enough? I mean, I'm trying to be good. I want my kids to be good. I'm going to do the best I can. But how do I know if I've ever done enough? And that's the things that our culture can't even answer for us, especially the weird sort of self-help culture that in which we live, where saying do and be good, but what's good? Well, what's good is what's good for you. So you just do what's right for you. Well, what's that? And how do I know if I've done enough? Or been good, or been true to myself enough. How do I know? How do I know? It's all confusing. As much as we live in that kind of a culture, 2,000 years ago in the Jewish culture, it was much, much, much more. And so Christianity rose out of a culture where the kind of fundamental understanding that people had was the way to get right with God is to follow lots of rules, very, very, very meticulously. Not just the Ten Commandments, which you might have heard of or perhaps even memorized some of, but hundreds of other laws that would govern every element of life. And it was sort of seen that the way that you get right with God is by making certain that all of the items on the list have been checked off. The things that you do or the things that you need to avoid, you've managed to do all the things you need to do and avoid all the things that you need to avoid. And into that religious and cultural backdrop, here comes Jesus with a very different message. Not that he's contradicting the fact that people should be good. In fact, he said, I didn't come to do away with the law. Rather, I came to fulfill the law. He comes with this idea that is so radical. This sense of like all of these Old Testament laws, what they ultimately do, Jesus said, is they point to me. We find passages like John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me will never die. Or John 6, 35, I am the bread of life, Jesus says. As if Jesus thinks that all of these great rules, they ultimately point to him. And the only way to know whether we've actually done enough is not so much by how complete a checklist we've fulfilled, but what our relationship is to him. Then Jesus would go on to die on the cross, rise from the dead. And the early church leaders, as they were making sense of this, what do we do with all these things that Jesus taught, and then even more importantly, what Jesus did? And we have people like the Apostle Paul, and books like the book of Romans, this book that we've been going through verse by verse through the last couple of months, and we'll be in Romans for a while, where Paul is seeking to make much more clear these things that Jesus has been teaching all along. And so in the past weeks, we've been talking about sin, and one of the things that that Romans teaches is, as we're trying to experience Jesus' unique gospel of grace, this gospel of everything that needs to be done so that you can be right with God has been done for you. All you can do is receive it as a gift, this concept of grace, that it starts off with the awareness that everybody needs grace. All of us, the Bible says, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, And sadly, because we have cut ourselves off from the very source of life, Romans 6:23 teaches us that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the natural consequence of being separated from God is that we die. We talked a lot more about that last week when we looked at words like justification and atonement and sanctification, and hopefully you feel really smart from that. I encourage you to go back and check out our podcast from last week if you missed it. But now we find ourselves in Romans chapter 4, and Paul is needing to address a question that is really very important, is because Paul comes from that Jewish background where there's been this cultural assumption that being right with God is being right with the rules, making certain you've done everything right and avoided the things that are wrong, that where your relationship with God is fundamentally a checklist. It comes down to performance. And because Paul and Jesus are teaching something that is very different from that, he's needing to go back to this fundamental question of where is it written? Turn to your neighbor and say, where is it written? Where is it written? Because Paul knows, as I hope we would know, is that if somebody comes to you saying, this is what God says and this is what the Bible teaches, we should be looking into the scriptures to say, is this what God really said? And this was what the Bible really teaches. Especially when there's a teaching that is challenging one of the common cultural assumptions. So Paul is challenging the common cultural assumption of what's called justification by works. You are justified with God. You are made right with God because of what you do. He's saying, no, in fact, there's been an overlooked, not absent, but an overlooked, kind of hidden in plain sight teaching throughout the years that, in fact, we are justified by grace through faith. And so Paul is rightly addressing this issue of where is it written. So we're going to be going all the way through Romans chapter 4. It's going to be a larger portion of Scripture this week than many, but it's because Romans 4 is about one big idea. This idea that the justification by faith is not a new concept. It's just one that has been overlooked at this point throughout the centuries. Okay, so let's start off with Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, that's the justification by the checklist, all the things that you do, it's all about you. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Then verse 3, what does the scripture say? That is such an important question. Good question, Paul. And that's the question I hope will also burn on our hearts. Where is it written? What does the scripture say? Because all of us are going to get challenged with cultural assumptions, challenged with multiple teachings, all sorts of different ideas. What does the scripture say? And a quick word on that. You know, as we do approach the scriptures, we need to approach the scriptures with humility. Because we have read something in the Bible, just like as Paul is saying, you know, here's been this cultural assumption that you are right with God because of the things that you do, justification by works. You're right with God. You've made that assumption, but is that really what the Bible teaches? We need to have humility as we open the scriptures. That just because we've read it and thought a thought, that doesn't necessarily mean that's what God meant. We've got to read the scriptures humbly, and we've got to read the scriptures in their totality. What does the totality of scripture say? And so now Paul starts quoting Genesis 15:6. What does the scripture say? Paul writes, Abraham, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, 1,800 years prior to this point, God had given a promise to a man named Abraham that a mighty nation would come as a result of his life. And ultimately, as the result of Abraham's promise and Abraham's offspring, the Jewish nation was formed 1,800 years ago. So Abraham is a big deal in the Jewish faith. He is kind of the forefather, Father Abraham. He is the patriarch of the entire nation. So jumping on in verse 4. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Then verse 6, David said the same thing. So he's going to some other scriptures and to another major leader in the Old Testament. David said the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he starts quoting from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Quick pause here, because this is not a term that we normally talk about, nor are we going to show any pictures. Yeah, you're welcome. But one of the things that was the mark of the Jewish nation is that males would be circumcised. They'd have a little procedure done, and this would be something that would remind them on a daily basis that they were part of the Jewish nation. So it was, when he's talking about circumcision or those who have not been circumcised, it's fundamentally a racial thing. Or those that belong to the nation of Israel, those who are Jews by heritage, and those who are non-Jews. And so he's saying, is this gift only for the Jews, or is it for everyone? Well, what do you think? Is this gift only for the Jews, or is it for everyone? Everyone. And now he's going back to, what do the scriptures say? How do the scriptures teach us that this is the truth? Getting to verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after Abraham was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, as a seal that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he's saying that because God gave the promise and God credited Abraham faith as righteousness before he was circumcised, it applies to everyone. Verse 12. So he then is also the father of the circumcised who are not only circumcised, but also who follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would become heirs of the word, but through the righteousness that comes by what?
Faith.
By faith. That's right. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, then faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by what?
Faith.
So that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. So anybody who follows in Abraham's faith discovers the mercy and grace of God. He is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the death, to the dead, and calls into being that things that were not. Verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, in your Bibles, quickly turn, or in your apps, quickly turn to Genesis chapter 15. Let's take a quick look at the portion in Scripture where Abraham was given this amazing promise. So we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 15, starting with verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. So the word of God's coming to Abraham. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. God took Abraham outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Then we have verse 6, the same verse that Paul is quoting in Romans. Abraham, what did he do? He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, part of the backdrop in this story is at this point, Abraham is in his 80s. So can you imagine somebody 80 years old who's looking forward to or trying to figure out what's he going to do with this large estate that he has? Who's going to inherit this? Who's going to carry on my family line? And then God comes to him and says, well, it's not going to be by transferring it to somebody else. It's going to happen because you're going to have a son. How likely does that sound? Not so much. Not so much. But Abraham believed God for something that, from his perspective, appeared impossible. And it was credited to him as righteousness. He realized, if this promise is going to be fulfilled, it is not about me. It's going to be all about God. Has God put a dream on your heart? Something that maybe from your perspective, it just seems impossible? Well, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now let's jump back to Romans, picking it up in verse 19. I love this verse. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, without weakening in his faith, Abraham, what's the phrase? He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now let's pause here on this verse for a minute. Now I do not recommend for a moment referring to seniors as, well, you're as good as dead. Do not take that away from this. I'm sure there are nicer ways to write this. But here's the thing. Abraham faced the facts. He faced the facts. One of the assumptions we often make mistakenly about faith is that we think that to have real faith means I've got to be foolish, or I've got to be naive, or I've got to avoid the facts. You ever find a friend like that, the one that won't go to the doctor because they're worried that if they go to the doctor's going to tell them that they've got something wrong with them, and so they avoid going to the doctor because they're worried they're going to get bad news? Real faith is not an avoidance of fact. It's an embracing of fact. Jim Collins, he's a Christian who applies a lot of business principles to the business sector, uses this phrase, the facts are your friends. The facts are your friends. The scriptures remind us that real faith is looking the facts square in the eye and recognizing that God is capable and faithful to fulfill his promise. It's holding on to the facts and holding on to faith. So has God called you to, for example, start a small business? It's important to face the facts. You need an accountant on your team. Face the facts. It's a faithful step to go to the doctor to get the test results. We face the facts. God may or may not be calling you into a music ministry or something like that, but to get honest feedback about how you're doing and what your skill levels really are is to face the facts. To get honest feedback from people about the gifts and talents that you have is good. You can face the facts, and it's not an avoidance of faith. But rather, people of faith face the facts and face the facts with faith. The other assumption that's sometimes made about faith is that faith means that you've got to be perfect. Faith means you've got some flawless track record because you've got this steadfast faith. And here's where I'm really excited to go through the rest of this passage and then take a look back at Genesis again. So, verse 20, yet he, Abraham, did not waver. The Bible really, really talks Abraham up. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Fully persuaded. Love that. Verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. So Romans sets up Abraham as this really wonderful example of faith. And so we might be tempted to think, well, because Abraham was, he never wavered in his faith and he was just great. He must have not made any mistakes, right? He was this perfect guy. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. Turn back to Genesis with you. You got your finger open. Now we're going to be in Genesis chapter 16. So this is less than a chapter after Abraham has been given this promise about you're going to have all these kids. You know, your line is going to carry on. You're going to form a great nation. Well, we start off with Genesis 16, and apparently things weren't moving along quite as well as Abraham had hoped. He maybe been chasing Sarah around with his walker for a while. Hey, baby, you know, we're going to be faithful to God. And which, you know, it's, I like to think Sarah actually had the harder part of this deal. But anyways, so he's been chasing Sarai around, and nothing's been happening as a result. So it's just a few years later, and now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. Just so we're real clear, do you think this was a good idea or a bad idea? What do you think? It's a bad idea. I hope we don't walk away from this example going, I have the faith of Abraham. You might get a slap in the face for that. Okay. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. Verse 4, he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now, again, this is not about giving license to do really, like, dumb things in the name of faith. But this is what it is. It's not intended to be license, but it is intended to be a comfort. We too often think that a person of faith, it must mean that they just do everything right. They always make great decisions. Or that just because God is on your side and God is with you and helping you, it just means that your life's going to go flawless. Well, that wasn't the case. One of the things I love about the Bible is that all of the heroes it raises up, they've all got warts. I mean, Abraham, the Hagar incident, that was bad. There's all these other, this is the guy that twice lied about his wife being his sister so people wouldn't beat him up. I mean, Abraham was a man of faith, but he was not a man of perfect faith. And all of that points us, hopefully with a great degree of comfort, back to the fact that your faith is not all about you. Your status with God is not all about you. It is not about how good you are. It's all about how good God is. And the faith we have is not in our own ability to do good. It's in God's faithfulness to do good by us. And we put our faith in him. And as we do that, our lives change and we find ourselves with a greater capacity to do good, and we're filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all that wonderful stuff. But it's by taking our eyes off ourselves. Honey, it is not do, do, do. It is not all about you. It is done, done, done. It is all about the Son and what he has done for you, what he has done for you. So let's go back and finish off this passage. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, it says, the words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for who? For us. It's not just Abraham that has faith credited to him as righteousness. It's also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's for us. It's for us. It's for us who believe in him, not in ourselves, who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for what? Our justification. Because of what Jesus has done, we have a brand new status with God. You have a brand new status of God. Every man, woman, and child has the capacity to put their faith in God and discover that right standing, that right status with God given to them as a free gift as a result. So the Bible holds up Abraham as an example of faith, and I find that kind of comforting. I have no plans to go down some of the mistakes that Abraham made, just so you know, honey. But here's the thing. Even if I did, God's faithfulness to me would not be, God would not forsake me as a result. My status with God is not about how well I've done and how good I am. It is all about how good God is. Maybe you feel like you've blown it because your faith has failed, your walk has faltered, you tripped, you've fallen. It is not about you. It is all about God. He was raised to life for our justification. It's not about you. It's all about Him. And I appreciate how maybe you think of some of the examples of faith in your own life. And I asked some friends on Facebook to share some of the stories of people that have been examples of faith in their life. One of the things I love about these examples, just like the Bible examples, is when we look at people that you go, I want to follow in their kind of faith. It's not about perfect people. It's about people who have put their trust in God, who've taken the emphasis off of themselves and put it on the goodness of God. There are some great examples. Christina Fry, yay, she's here. She wrote, my grandmother's faith was so consistent, so non-judgmental, so reliable, so humble, and so comforting. Evelyn, Lisa Pettit, she wrote, my grandpa, he went through a lot of hardships, but he stayed faithful to God, and he lived the last portion of his life, I love this phrase, in constant connection to God and His Word. We've just saying, God, I am desperate for You. I am lost without You. I have a feeling that Joe Billy Williams understood that. Lived the last portion of his life. Oh, can we read the rest of it? Back up one slide. Our whole family was influenced in a major way by my grandpa's faith. Becky, people wrote, my other mom, Shirley Porter, she would share God's Word with me in a way I could relate. She was the first person to teach me how to be a woman of God. She taught me that showing people love is a way of showing God's love. She taught me that random acts of kindness to strangers is another way to share God's grace. Shannon Mosley wrote, my brother, his strong faith when his wife was killed. Sometimes our greatest heroes of faith, it's not in their triumph that we find the depth of their faith. It's through the hardships that they've endured. Linda Belton wrote, since I had no one growing up, I would have to say that Dave is the best model, and his faith is never bending. He makes me stronger every day. So who are your examples? Who are the people that you would point to as saying, these are folks that tell me and show me how to live out a life of faith? I have a feeling they were imperfect people too. Just like Abraham, just like David, it's all God uses in the end is imperfect people. Because it's the faith that we hold to. It's not about us. It's not about how good we are. It's about how good God is. So we close in prayer and we're going to sing a song together. I'd like to invite our prayer team to come forward. You know, if you've wondered about your own status with God, or you feel like you haven't been good enough, or we can easily beat ourselves up over a faith that from our perspective, it feels like it's faltering. One of the things our prayer team would like to be available to do for you, with you, is just to pray with you. To maybe pray God's blessing on you. You're going to have anointing oil, and if you'd like to be anointed with oil, just as a sign of God's care and blessing and grace over you. You feel like you've fallen. Or maybe like Abraham, you've been holding on to a dream and you're tempted to give up and to give in. And just need to have somebody pray over you about that. Or perhaps you're not certain about where your relationship with God is. Well, you can begin that relationship today. You can ask him into your heart, into your life. You can put your faith in the one that just carried Abraham and David and Paul, the apostles, and all these examples of faith that we know from our own lives too. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you use imperfect people as part of your plan. Thank you that it is not about how good we are. It is how good you are. Oh Lord, help us to turn our hearts to you. Help us to put our faith and trust in you. Help us to take our eyes off ourselves and our own performance and put our attention on you. Thank you that it is all about your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Oh God, help us to follow in that kind of faith. Use our lives, we pray, as an example to the next generation of people that put their trust in you and found new hope, a new life as a result. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.